Well, one of the books that our family has used for bedtime Bible time with the kids is the Big Picture Story Bible. And knowing that there are many children in our small group worship services, as well as tuning in at home, I thought it would be fun to do a bit of a children's story to begin our time together. The Bible is God's story. And it begins with these big words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know how God created everything? Simply by speaking words. Imagine making the world with words. Strong words. Powerful words. With words, God created everything. He made the stars, the sun, and the moon. He made the animals, the fish, the trees, and flowers too. Everything. And then, after all these things, God created people. Can you see Adam and Eve? God put his people in the Garden of Eden. They were made in the image of God. They were to be the rulers of God's place. Adam and Eve were very special to God. Did you know that you also are very special to God? You are special because you are made in his image too. Being created in the image of God must have made Adam and Eve very, very happy. God was happy too. He was pleased with his world and his people because he saw that they were very good. Nothing was wrong. Nothing was bad. Nobody disobeyed God. In the very good beginning, everything and everyone knew how good God was. God gave Adam and Eve good words to obey. He told them not to eat from a special tree. You see, God was teaching Adam and Eve that he was their king, that people were to obey God's word. God also said that if Adam and Eve disobeyed his word, they would surely die. So God's people, Adam and Eve, lived in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and they ruled God's world by obeying his good word. Do you know what happened next? And of course, that's where there is a chapter break, preparing kids for the story of the fall the next day. But I wanted to hone in on some of the language that was employed in that storybook Bible, and that was this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's how Graham Goldsworthy defines the kingdom of God. The kingdom has a king who rules over a kingdom, a place with subjects, people. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And yes, we do know what happened next, don't we? As Kent Hughes puts it, we know that in Eden, the kingdom was destroyed by the sin of man. But we also know that the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of a people who are willing subjects of the perfect rule of God. After Eden, we see the kingdom memorably promised to Abraham in the so-called Abrahamic covenant, in which God promised that Abraham's descendants, God's people, would possess the promised land, God's place, and live under his authority, God's rule. The historical process by which Israel came to enter the promised land, as temporary and flawed as their living under God's rule at the time was the sovereign redemptive act of God as he rescued his people from captivity in Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb. The monarchy that later flowered under David and Solomon, as disappointing as it also was, imperfectly manifested the essential elements of God's kingdom as well. The failure of Solomon's kingdom and the subsequent Babylonian exile made it clear that the prophecies of the pre-exilic prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were about a future great day when the perfect everlasting kingdom of God will come. The post-exilic prophets prophesied about this eternal kingdom with uniform passion. In fact, the Old Testament ends on a note of promise and expectation of the coming of the kingdom. This was followed by over 400 years of prophetic silence between the Old and New Testaments. And after the passing of those four dark centuries, it is significant that the night skies over Palestine gave way to a great company of angels glorifying God for the incarnation of Jesus, Messiah. And that 30 years later, Jesus began to say, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." The gospel is the bringing near of the kingdom. Jesus did not mean that the ultimate fulfillment had taken place, but that the kingdom was near in him. The book of Matthew repeatedly describes Jesus' ministry as proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And so, it should come as no surprise if Jesus kept preaching about this kingdom, that there would be questions both from the Pharisees and from his own disciples about what this kingdom was all about. And that's where we are as we come again to the text of Luke's gospel. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 17 and follow along now as I read verses 20 to 37. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Although the phrase "kingdom of God" only appears in verses 20 and 21 of our text, God's people living in God's place under God's rule is the focus throughout. A good way of seeing this is to compare the language used in verses 20 and 21 of the kingdom of God to the language used in verses 22 to 24 of the days of the Son of Man. In verses 20 and 21, we read that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Beginning in verse 22, we are told that the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, notice the language, "Look there," or "Look here." "Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." In his day, when he comes in the fullness of his glorious kingdom. Do you see the connection of the language? Even though we move from talking about kingdom of God to the days of the Son of Man, they are the same thing. And so when we see that, it becomes apparent that there is both a present aspect and a future aspect to the kingdom of God. An already and a not yet. On the one hand, Jesus can tell the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in their midst while they were speaking. But on the other hand, he can say that the disciples will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not see it. Those days, those kingdom days, were still future. Future for them, and future for us. And so the present and future nature of God's kingdom raises two important questions for us. First, do you recognize the presence of God's kingdom now? And second, are you ready for the fullness of his kingdom to come in the future? Do you recognize the presence of God's kingdom now? And are you ready for the fullness of his kingdom to come in the future? And what I want to do in the time that we have together today is simply look at those two questions in turn. First, do you recognize the presence of God's kingdom now? The Pharisees did not. And yet Jesus was quick to tell them that the kingdom of God was in their midst. In fact, earlier in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, when Jesus was charged with casting out demons by Beelzebul, he said to them, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is not isolated language here in our text, that the kingdom of God is in your midst. No, Jesus has said this sort of thing before. "If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is here, is now. As Ligon Duncan puts it, one of the things that Jesus is saying here is this. You know, you're looking for signs as to when the kingdom is coming. Here's a sign for you. The king is here. I'm here. I'm right in the middle of you. I'm right among you. How's that for a sign? With the king having already come to earth, the kingdom of God is already present. even if its fullness is something that is still yet future. Theologians like to compare the arrival of God's kingdom in Christ to D-Day and V-Day that brought an end to World War II. As Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham put it, D-Day brought about an incredible victory for the Allied troops. Storming the beaches of Normandy that day was decisive turning point in the war. And as a result of that day, the enemy was defeated. It was only a matter of time before final victory would be achieved, even though the war was not yet over. D-Day, then, is compared to the first coming of Christ, which, in principle, has ushered in the age to come, but not yet in its fullness. Thus, in Christ's first coming, God's promise of redemption has now been realized. God's saving reign, His kingdom, has broken into this world. And along with it, the new covenant and the new creation. Sin, death, and the power of the evil one have been destroyed. It is only a matter of time before final victory is won. In principle, the victory has been won and is now guaranteed. Yet, our D-Day still awaits our V-Day. In other words, our final victory when Christ comes again and consummates what He began. Thus, in this overlap of the ages, this in between the times, even though we as the people of God are no longer associated with this present age, since we are no longer in Adam but are now in Christ, even though we are participants in the future age and now have eternal life, justification before God and the Spirit who indwells us, we still await the fullness of Christ's victory and the arrival of His kingdom in consummated glory. Do you see the comparison? D-Day, V-Day, Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming, the inauguration of the kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom in its fullness. Presently, there are God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And those are obedient Christians. Those who are in Christ are not only set apart as God's people, they are also in God's place. Since the Garden of Eden, the Promised Land, the City of Zion, and the Temple all find their fulfillment in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are in the Temple. We are in the Promised Land. We are in the Holy City, so to speak. So we are God's people in God's place. And if we are obedient, we are under God's rule. Which naturally raises the question, are you an obedient Christian? As Kent Hughes puts it, verses 20 and 21 are a call, actually a warning to us, to be sure that we invite and submit to the Lordship of Christ in every part of our lives. We must prayerfully ask God, he says, to build the radical kingdom ethics of the Sermon on the Mount into our lives. Why? So that we are people who settle matters quickly with our adversaries, who turn the other cheek, who let our yes be yes and our no, no, who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and who lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, so that we might be God's people in God's place under God's rule. Is that you? Do you recognize the presence of God's kingdom now? And are you living as a faithful kingdom citizen? If not, then consider this second question. Are you ready for the fullness of God's kingdom to come in the future? And the short answer, if you are not one of God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule, is no, you are not ready. Verses 22 to 37 of our text almost belabor the fact that the coming of the Son of Man, the arrival of the fullness of God's kingdom here on earth, is sudden, unexpected, universally recognized, and marked by judgment like the flood and like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You cannot miss it. If it's a dark night and suddenly there's lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other, you don't miss it. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He is coming in judgment. You won't be able to miss it when he shows up to judge. But right before he does, it's going to be business as usual. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building, and on and on and on. It'll be just like it was before the flood and before the destruction of Sodom. Business as usual. And so you need to be ready. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. The question is, will you be ready when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? Thursday morning, I conducted a graveside service to commit our sister June Cross's body to the earth. There I said that for all the years that I worked alongside of June in the church office, it wasn't until 2 months ago that I heard her story of how she came to faith in Christ. According to June, she came to faith as a result of reading through the book of Revelation and hearing again and again from that book that Jesus was coming again soon, and that his coming would mean judgment. June recognized she wasn't ready to meet her Savior. She wasn't ready to meet the Lord. So she confessed her sin and received Jesus as her personal Savior and Lord. She then professed her faith in the waters of baptism here on June 8th, 1959, and in her words, hadn't looked back since that day. And that's the way Bible prophecies of the end times are meant to work. They are meant to get us thinking about our need of a Savior and the provision that has been made for us in Christ Jesus at the cross. Consider again verses 24 and 25. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As Ligon Duncan says, isn't that fascinating? Even though Jesus is talking about the end, even though he's talking about the coming of the kingdom, even though he's talking about his second coming, he's pointing his disciples to the cross. That's because you're not ready for the second coming unless you've reckoned with the cross. Jesus' second coming is preceded by his first coming. And Jesus points his disciples to the cross, which is the purpose for his first coming. His cross, his bearing of our punishment and the rejection that we deserved is integral to the second coming being good news for us. Without the cross of Jesus and without our faith in him and in what he's done for us, the second coming will be bad news for us rather than good news. Without the cross, the coming of the king and the judge is anything but good news. After all, consider again what we read in verses 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He will destroy all who are not looking to him as Savior and Lord. It's unfortunate that far too often people are more excited about charts and diagrams and speculating about the minutiae of when, where, and how Christ will return than they are about the gospel. They come to these texts about the second coming and the kingdom of God, and it's all about the chart and when and where all these things are going to happen. What about the cross? Verse 25 is central here. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Without the cross, none of this happens. At least not savingly. Oh, that we would read a text like this and get ourselves ready. And if we are ready, oh, that we would read a text like this and be impelled to go out to help others get ready by sharing the gospel with them. Because there is coming a day when there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Think about it. What two people usually lie in bed together but a husband and a wife? And yet there will be divisions in families like this. Oh, the gospel call to reach out to your loved ones. If I'm not in bed with my wife, I'm in bed with one of my children who have had a terrible dream and need their daddy to comfort them. Oh, that your spouse, oh, that your children, oh, that your loved ones would know Christ and be ready for that second coming. Or consider as well that there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now we've moved from the house to the workplace. We have two women who are grinding together to make flour, meal. Maybe these are friends as well. And yet one will be taken and the other will be left. Oh, to share the gospel with those closest to us, those who grind at the wheel with us, so that they too might know salvation on the day that Christ visits. Not everyone will be ready on that day. And for those who aren't ready, the vultures will gather around their corpses. Verse 37. How's that for an image? So what do? We get ready. We get ready. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. It's not about your goods. It's not about your stuff. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Run for salvation. Obey the voice of the Lord to get out of Sodom. Don't look back. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? The big picture story Bible ends in this beautiful way. An angel showed John many things. John saw the holy room of God and the throne where Jesus sits. He saw the place of hell for everyone who rejects Jesus as God's king. He even saw Satan crushed forever. And he also saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then he heard something wonderful. A loud voice came from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. I am making all things new." Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. After hearing this, John saw a garden inside a city. A river as clear as crystal was flowing from the throne, and on either side was the tree of life. And then John awoke from his vision. John smiled. John knew. All God's promises, all the things Jesus had told him years ago were true. The old man could hardly write fast enough. He had seen the very good ending waiting for everyone who follows Jesus as God's king. God's forever people will one day live in God's forever place under God's forever rule. Can you believe it? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there is coming a day when Jesus will return to take all those who have longed for his coming home to be with you forever and ever. That we will know the joy of being your people in your place, under your rule forevermore. Oh Lord, for those who are hearing my voice this weekend who are not ready, who are without the Savior, would you bring them to the foot of the cross that they might see for themselves there that a Savior has come, has bled and died to pay in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him, who rose again from the dead in victory over sin, death, and hell. And come to place their faith in him whom to know is life everlasting. And again, Father, for those of us who know you, may we be obedient Christians, living in your kingdom now, spreading your gospel now so that others might get themselves ready. Oh Lord, may we be a kingdom-minded people, both in its present expression and looking forward to the glorious fulfillment of the future expression that we're looking forward to. In Jesus' name.